Thanks, Pastor Anami. Thank you, band. Okay, so over the course of this year, we've been going through the Ten Commandments. And if you've been paying attention, you might have noticed we've been going from 10 back towards 1, doing them in reverse order. And the question we've been asking ourselves each time is, would our lives be better if we followed them? And working backwards, you might have also noticed that the commandments are shifting. So as we get towards the first few, they're less about what we need to do or what we shouldn't do, and they become a bit more about God's character. So the first commandment, which we should all know, really concerns the object of our worship, Jehovah, and him only, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, this was important because at the time these were given, the Egyptians and other neighbouring nations, they had many gods. Polytheism, if I said that correctly, is rife, or was rife. So this commandment addressed that transgression, and it was one that I guess the Israelites, or certainly God felt that the Israelites, were probably quite at risk of being, of succumbing to. So that was because the world was overrun with this, they weren't immune. And the second commandment, which is the one we're looking at today, that concerns the way in which God will be worshipped. So I just want to read to you the scripture from Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. Let's just pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we have the opportunity to come together around it and learn from it. And Father, I pray that everyone here will hear what you want them to hear today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to start with a question. What thing in your life that if you lost it would almost mean that you've lost the will to live, that your life would have no meaning all of a sudden? What's that thing? You don't have to actually answer, but think about that. Because if there is something like that, that's an idol. An idol is anything that is more fundamental to your happiness, to your security, to your sense of worth, something that you love more than God. That's an idol. Something that you look at and you say, if I have that, my life then has value. But you know, the funny thing about idols, maybe not funny, but the interesting thing about idols, and we'll go through an example of several in a minute, they're not bad things in and of their own. Rather, they're good things that we look towards to give us something that really only God can give us. That's when they become bad. All right, so let's look at some examples of idols. We'll always start with money, right? Everyone knows money can be an idol. That's a no-brainer. But have you ever thought about family, your spouse, your children, your career, getting achievement or acclaim for your successes, your social standing, romantic relationships and sex, attaining a level of competence and skill in a chosen field, physical beauty, political or social causes, and yes, even religious activity and ministry can become an idol. Now, as I said, and as you picked up from those examples, these are all good things. Romance is a great thing. Family, children, great things. Ministry is great things. Beauty is a good thing if you can get it. I obviously missed that one, but, you know, if you can, good for you. But they're things that we can take and make them into the ultimate thing so that in the end we've become enthralled to them. And although in the scripture God forbids, he specifically calls out not bowing down to idols, you can make anything an idol even if you're not bowing down to it. David Clarkson, who was a Puritan minister in the 1600s, wrote a book entitled Soul Idolatry Excludes Men Out of Heaven. And in it he says that physical idolatry, bowing down with your body to a physical image, is not really all that different and perhaps a lot less prevalent than the real sin, which he calls soul idolatry. Bowing down to something that probably doesn't have a physical image or a physical presence, but doing so in your heart. In other words, you can make anything into an idol, anything at all. It doesn't have to be a statue, and in fact, it almost never is. So why do we create idols? There was an American writer named David Foster Wallace. He's probably not known too well outside of America, but he achieved some critical acclaim in his career. And in 2005, he gave the commencement address at a college there. And I'm going to read this quote from that address. This is him. Because here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it Jesus or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are what you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to numb your own fear. Worship intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is that they're not evil or sinful. It's that they're unconscious. They are default settings. David Foster Wallace tragically killed himself not too long after he gave that speech. We don't know if there was something eating him alive, and I guess we never will. But what a revelation from someone who at points in his life claimed to be an atheist himself, that we need something to worship. You've probably all heard that expression, right? Nature abhors a vacuum. Well, I guess we abhor a worship vacuum. So if worshipping idols is almost something we can't avoid, how do you recognize them when you're in your life? How do you spot the symptoms of it? Alfred Adler was a leading psychologist from the last century. He said it's actually kind of hard to answer that question just by asking yourself what you're living for, because the heart doesn't really know. He said instead what you should be looking at is your nightmares. What's your worst nightmare? What's a thing, if it was absent from your life, would take away your will to live? There's one thing I know personally I'm at risk of idolizing. It's my son, Zach. So most of you know I have a 10-year-old boy, Zach. And when I was preparing this message, I had to be quite honest with myself in that I recognized that at times throughout my life, I've been guilty of thinking that, well, you know, I haven't actually achieved huge success. I haven't won acclaim and not known widely in the world. But if I raise Zach right, if I raise him to be a good man, then I've achieved something. My life will have some significance. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with wanting to raise your child right. There's nothing wrong with wanting to do all that you can. That's fine. But if I make that the reason that my life has significance and meaning, it does two things. Firstly, I've put a really unfair burden on Zach, even if he's not aware of it. I mean, that's a horrible thing to put onto another person, that how they turn out will determine whether or not my life was meaningful or worthwhile. And the second thing I've done is I've effectively replaced Jesus as my saviour, as my reason for living. And of course, then that begs the obvious question. What happens to me if Zach goes off the rails? Goes completely in the opposite direction of where I'd hoped, where I'd put all my energy into ensuring that he went. What happens then? So now we need to consider the impact of idols. And there's three particular impacts I want to call out this morning. Firstly, the power they have over us. I know exactly what's going to happen to me if Zach goes off the rails. I'm not going to cope well with it. All idols wield enormous power over us. And it's probably no exaggeration to say the forces of darkness can work through them. I'm not saying that the forces of darkness are working through Zach, my son. I'm saying that they can work through my idolization of him. Right? They have a power over us. You think about the impact on your family when your career is your idol. A lot of guys particularly spend a lot of time at work away from their families. And when you do that, you're going to lose something you can often never get back. You know, that time, that precious time with your kids as they're growing up. And remember, back in Exodus, it talked about the generational impacts. God said, you know, to the third and fourth generation. We'll get to more of that in a minute. But there's a real impact there. On the drive here, the thought popped in my mind was that Cat Stevens song, Cats in the Cradle, where the boy is saying at the start of the song, I want to grow up just to be like you, Dad, just to be like you. And then by the end of the song, he hasn't got time for his dad because his dad never had time for him. It's a song that will make every father cry if you listen to it closely enough. But considering the power that idols have over our lives, perhaps one of the biggest dangers or risks of having them, and where they can have the biggest impact on us, is the fact that they can be ripped away from us at any time without a moment's notice. The medical profession will actually attest to the fact that when professional athletes or very successful amateur athletes suffer a career-ending injury, they often need psychological help as much as they need physical help to recover. The thing that had given them meaning for so long is now gone. And I suppose that's why you see, quite sadly often, you see athletes that retire and then within 12 months they're making the comeback. Because it's often not for money. You know, they retire wealthy, but they're missing something. The one thing that they had was their sport. And, you know, some athletes make the transition to their new lives quite well. They retire and, they're very happy and satisfied. Why? Because to them, their sport was just a sport. They didn't make it their everything. You know, during the global financial crisis, which was back in 2008, Vanity Fair magazine in America tracked what they called the financial suicides that they could trace directly to the collapse of the economy. And I looked through the article this week. Couldn't really finish it, it was too sad, but there were so many people that killed themselves simply because they lost their job or they lost their house. Or for them, their money, their lifestyle was their idol, sadly. And in some cases, I think also probably their reputation. They couldn't handle the shame. And you know, we've been warned about this in the gospel. In Matthew 19, this story is often referred to as the rich young ruler. This one's from the Message translation. Another day, a man stopped Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why do you question me about what's good? God is the one who's good. If you want to enter the life of God, just do what he tells you." The man asked, "What in particular?" Jesus said, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, honour your father and your mother, and love your neighbour as you do yourself, the commandments we've been going through. The young man said, I've done all that, what's left? And Jesus replied, if you want to give it all you've got, go sell your possessions, give everything to the poor, all your wealth will then be in heaven, then come follow me. That was the last thing the young man expected to hear. And so, crestfallen, he walked away. He was holding on tight to a lot of things, and he couldn't bear to let go. This dude was standing right in front of Jesus, having a face-to-face conversation with him, and yet the pull of his idols was too much. I mean, imagine that, standing right in front of Jesus. And he knew who Jesus was, you know, because he sought him out, and he called him teacher, and he asked him the question about getting eternal life. He knew exactly who he was talking to, and yet the pull of his idols wouldn't let him take that step. That's the power they have over us. Number two, our legacy. Going back to Exodus, that scripture, I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. Now, granted, that sounds particularly harsh, but just to be clear, it was directed at those who reject God. Some versions of the Bible actually use the word hate. Those that refuse to live their lives in accordance with his will. And I think we can all agree that breaches of the law of one generation do impact those that come. Things like slavery and exploitation, imperialism, pollution, immorality, they're all examples of this principle. And children are dear to their parents, so this would serve as some sort of amplified warning to them. The judgment is not only on the families, but upon the children of the parents when they're dead and gone. I don't want to leave it there, though, of course, because this is contrasted with what's in the very next verse. But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. So the opposite is true, that we can have a very positive legacy. So one, the power of idols. Two, their impact on our legacy. Three, the third impact, not recognizing God. So it's kind of another aspect of this commandment we haven't touched on yet. We've talked about, you know, not bowing down and worshipping idols. We've got the golden calf up there, which was from Exodus 32. But there's another aspect, which is not about idols we worship instead of God. It's the idols that represent God, right? Exodus is very specific that we are forbidden to worship even images of the true God. So you might say, well, what's wrong with that? Alan Cole, in his commentary on Exodus, says this: no likeness could possibly be adequate, and that each type of image would imprint its own misunderstandings. The nations who pictured their gods in human forms imputed all too readily their own human weaknesses to the divine prototypes. To the Hebrew, man had been created in God's image, after God's likeness. But that emphatically did not mean that God was like man. The localization and materialization of God was another danger inherent in idolatry. You see what that means? Like, if you try and capture the essence of God in a picture or a statue or anything, you're putting a box around Jesus. You're constraining him. And we can do this in our imagination too. As I said earlier, it's not just about the idols that are physical myths, right? We can place limits on God through our own limited perspective, or, as often the case, through past experiences with him. So I'm probably showing my age here, but, well, Charlie's here, so it's not that bad. He'll remember the Toronto blessing back in about 1994. You know, it was such a big deal. So for those of you that either weren't around or aren't familiar with it, there was a revival that took place at this church and at the airport in Toronto, and it became a global phenomenon. And I was in church at the time in Sydney, and I recall people in the church there wanting to see that same thing in our church, which is, you know, again, not a bad thing. But what struck me was that they were referring to it years and years after the fact, still wanting that thing that happened back in 94 by the end of the decade. And what they'd done was essentially made an idol out of that past experience, or to be honest, it was worse. It was their secondhand knowledge of someone else's experience. They'd made that into their idol. And here's the risk with doing that, right? Because we can all do it. We can all say, well, yeah, I had this experience with God, and then that becomes your idol. That informs how you expect God or how you want God to move next time. And the risk with doing that is that you miss him when he's right in front of you. The whole Old Testament pointed to Jesus. Everything in there points to Jesus, right? But none of the leaders of the time or the scholars recognized him when he was standing right amongst them. They all missed him. Why? Because they had a different image in their head about what the Messiah should look like. All right. So now we understand the impact, the power they have over us, their ability to affect our legacy, and the ability to prevent us from actually recognizing God. So how do we contend with them? Well, here's a hint. The answer is not to get rid of it. Well, not always, at least. Remember what I said earlier, that idols are good things that we've turned into the ultimate things. And, you know, obviously, if you've made an idol out of your spouse, I'm not encouraging you to, you know, or your kids, or your job, right? I used to work in the finance sector. Finance sector is full of idolatry of money. I mean, they worship it. Does that mean Christians shouldn't work in it themselves? Should I give up my job and run away? No. I'll tell you why, because we need to be active in those areas if we're going to have any chance of positively influencing them. And in fact, as somebody said, someone much wiser than me, if you must run away from something that used to be an idol, you're probably still enslaved to it anyway. The answer is actually, surprisingly, or not surprisingly, in Scripture. And there's a great example of a guy named Naaman. Now, Naaman was the commander of the armies of Syria, reported only to the king. He was, by all accounts, a very successful commander, had led them to many great victories, but he was also a leper. So there's an account in 2 Kings of, to give you the background, he sought out the prophet Elisha because he heard that Elisha could heal him of his leprosy. So I pick it up in 2 Kings 5, verse 14. So he went down, Naaman went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him, that's Elisha, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, Now I know that there is no God in all the world except Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant. The prophet answered, as surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. If you will not, said Naaman, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. So what he's saying is that he has to, what he had been doing was going into the temple of Rimmon with his master, who was the king, and, you know, he had to do what the king told him. So you see, Naaman didn't quit his job. Right? He knew he was going back to resume his position as the commander there. And he knew that as part of that, he still had to enter the temples of other gods. And he recognized that this would be wrong, and he asked for forgiveness in advance. So you see here, the example that Naaman's setting is that the answer is not to run away from your idols. And from our perspective, it's not even necessarily about reducing your love for the idols. I'm not going to stand here and say you've got to love your spouse less, obviously. But it's about restoring them to the correct order. Saint Augustine, in the second of his books that make up his Confessions, says that, I'll paraphrase, sin is committed, though an inclination towards these goods of the lowest order. Sorry, sin is committed through an inclination towards these goods of the lowest order, while the better and higher are forsaken. What he's saying is that the essence of sin is a disordered love. Loving something that should be third or fourth on your list as if it's the first. That, he says, is the essence of all sin. Which leads us to my final point. How do we restore order? He's going to bring the baby up on stage. I'll hold her. Let's go back to Exodus for a second. There's one last piece of this scripture I want to focus on. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. Now, this is not an angry jealousy. Think of it more like a zealous one, zealousness. Because the truth is, the opposite of love is not anger, it's indifference. And when God says he's jealous, what he's really saying is, I love you. He's not indifferent to our plight and our struggles. And because he's not indifferent, and because he loves us, he provided a way out. The Bible often uses the analogy of marriage when talking about our relationship with God, right? So when God in that scripture talks about affection for any other gods, he's basically saying that idolatry is spiritual adultery. And you know, in the Old Testament, what the punishment for adultery was, right? It was death. But we know that Jesus took that punishment of death for us. So how do we restore order? Thomas Chalmers was a Scottish Presbyterian minister who wrote a sermon titled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And in it, he says that nobody changes love of the world by just trying. He says, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is through the expulsive power of a new one. You see, the answer is not to love your idols less. The answer is to love Jesus more. And when you do that, and then when you start looking at your idols through that lens, money becomes just money. Career is just a job. Your spouse is just your spouse. And in my case, Zachary is just my child. But the important thing is that Christ becomes your number one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died for us and took the punishment for our sins. We ask that as we leave here today, we assess the order of things in our life and that we won't love the things that matter to us less, but we'll just start to love you more so that you become our ultimate thing. And we won't need anyone else or anything else to give us meaning and satisfaction. We ask this through Christ. Amen. Thank you this morning. If you would like any prayer for anything, if you feel that there are idols you want to maybe come and lay before God, please come. The team will be here to pray. If there's anything else that you want to pray for, also please come to the front. Otherwise, as Claire said, please join us in the foyer for a coffee. Thank you.